morning. I want to welcome those who are joining us at Brushy Creek and Steiner Ranch campuses and those who will join us this evening as well. We're so excited that you're here. We're so excited to be starting a new series called Strangers in a Strange Land. Anybody here ever feel strange? You're stranger than you think. From my viewpoint, like, you're strange. Yeah, okay. I'll tell you a time when I felt really strange. I grew up in the era of the hippies. Some of you don't know what that means, but there are two characteristics of hippies. One, bad personal hygiene. The second one was long hair. Put those two together. This was the pre-product era. Pre-product, okay? So growing up near Michigan State University, we had a lot of influence in our community, of which certain members of my family, particularly parental units, didn't particularly appreciate. And so everybody at school had long hair, except for the Hawks boys. My dad would deliver us to my grandfather's house, where he would get out the clippers and begin shaving, making sure that he would cut a part in our hair so that we could be church presentable. And that was normal. And I just remember that we would avoid my grandfather and sometimes my father as our hair started to get longer so we could kind of fit in. Because if he saw us, my grandfather saw us, it was, you know, and my dad would send us over there. So when we got to just like starting high school, it was, you know, really problematic because we really looked weird, looked really strange. And so I remember the first time we actually got to pay to have a stylist cut our hair, except they weren't stylists then. They were called barbers. And we were going to get to pay to get our hair cut. So my mom took us to the barber shop and we went in and we sat in the seats and we said, okay, you know, don't take anything off the ears and don't take anything off the collar and, you know, don't take anything off the top. It's kind of like, I wonder what they're doing in here. And so sure enough, the barber, they threw us up in the chair and got out the clippers and went, spun me around. I remember looking in the mirror going, I think I'm not at my grandfather's house, but it sure looks like I've been. And I said to the barber, you didn't do anything I told you to do. And he said, well, that's because your dad, who's paying for this, called in advance and told us how your haircut's going to be. Danger of small town, right? Those of you who live in Austin, grew up here, good. Danger of small town. Everybody knows each other. So here's what's really weird. We will fight to the death for our right to be able to decide what we're going to wear, where we're going to live, what music we're going to listen to, and then turn around and live in the comfort of conformity. We all want to be just like everybody else. There's a strange human phenomenon that even the people who say, oh, no, I'm a nonconformist, have a little group around them that are all conforming to their nonconformity. It's just kind of the way humans are. We want the freedom to decide, but we also want the comfort of being able to fit in. Think of the Syrian refugees right now. Syrian refugees don't have the freedom to fit in. They don't speak the language of the countries that they're traveling into. They don't have the clothes, the food, the dress, the approach to life. They don't have a place. They're kind of moving from place to place. They can't fit in. Think how weird and awkward that would be to find yourself being literally driven from your residence and forced to move and live among people that you had no relationship with, you don't know, and you're hoping that you will fit into that. As Christians, you may be surprised that the Bible says that actually we're supposed to be more like refugees in this world than we are citizens. We feel very comfortable, for those of you who are Americans and especially born in Texas, feeling really comfortable that our pride of nationality, our pride of being Texan, that's a huge part of our identity. But the scripture actually says that we're not called to think of ourselves primarily in terms of cultural or nationalistic terms. We're going to be looking at a book that was written by the Apostle Peter. In fact, I would encourage you to grab a Bible, open it to 1 Peter. First Peter is almost at the very end of the Bible. So if you start at the end and you work backwards from Revelation, just a couple books, you're going to find the book of Peter. This is a letter written by the Apostle Peter himself, and he's writing it to the people that he has shared the gospel with who've come to faith in parts of the Roman Empire, and he's reminding them of how they are called to be strangers in a strange land. Strangers in a strange land. So let's dive in here. Let's look at this book together. We're going to spend the next 8 weeks kind of going verse by verse through this book to understand our particular calling and identity. He identifies himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter, who spent 3.5 years with Jesus, was there as he was being, you know, in his trials. He was there right after the crucifixion. He was there to see the empty tomb. He was there for 40 days hanging out with Jesus afterwards. Then he becomes an evangelist. He's spreading the gospel. He's now writing a letter to the people he's evangelized. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, some of you may say, well, where in the world are those places? Well, I got a map here for you. So look at the map. So you see the boot? The boot is Italy, and he's actually in Rome when he's writing this letter, around 62 AD, and he's writing from there. And he's sending it to the people that, if you skip over the next little part of the land, that's Greece, and then the next part, which looks like modern-day Turkey, because it is, you'll see all of these names, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Asia, Pontus, those are all the Roman provinces, particularly on the north side near the Black Sea of what is now modern-day Turkey. Peter had been there. He'd evangelized. Now he writes a letter which will be hand-carried to the first city, to the first church, and they'll make copies of it, and they'll send it out to the surrounding cities. Then the person will take the letter to the next city, and they'll make copies of it, and then to the next city, and that's how the Gospels, and that's how the epistles and the letters, the New Testament, was spread to all the churches. The churches would collect these copies and put them all together, and that's how we get our New Testament. So that's what he's doing. Now, what we notice here in the passage is as Christians, we're conflicted because we have this dual identity. We have this dual identity. Notice he says to God's elect, that's one identity, and then strangers in the world, that's a different identity. So we've got this dual identity, elect and strangers. Looking at the elect side, he tells us that we are actually part of God's covenant family. We're actually part of the covenant family of God. And he says that right there in verses 1 and 2. To God's elect, skip down to verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ in the sprinkling by his blood. Now, he picks those aspects of our salvation for very important reasons. He says all three members of the Trinity are part of forming us into this new identity, the family of God. The first one is God the Father. God the Father chose us through his foreknowledge. In other words, God the Father, when he was creating the plan for humanity, knew us, chose us to be part of his family. In the same way that he picked Abraham to be the family of the Old Testament that would be the Jewish people that would bring the message of God to the world, he picks us to be that. Secondly, we see the Spirit. The Spirit does the work of sanctifying. The word sanctifying means setting apart, putting aside for special use by God. So the Father picks us, the Spirit sets us apart for use by God, and then he says this, he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. In other words, we've been set apart to follow Jesus, to live his life, to do what he tells us to do, that we have a role to play in this world as the family of God, and that role revolves around us obeying and following Jesus. Now, what he says is really interesting. He says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. When the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was made with the nation of Israel, in Exodus chapter 24, Moses reads the law and the people say, we will obey it. And then he takes the blood from the sacrifice and he sprinkles it on the people. When God makes his new covenant with us, he tells us that we can have life in Jesus Christ, and we're called to follow his way. We obey that, and God cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, we don't have to obey to be cleansed, but because we are cleansed, he says, for we were chosen into God's family for some special purpose, and that's to live out the life of Christ in our culture. Because we're called to that and we live that out, it means that we are going to be different. We follow a different king. We have a different set of values. We have a mission that we're called to accomplish. And that, to people who don't know Jesus and don't follow him, is going to make us a little bit strange. In fact, we see the second identity here. He says that we are strangers in this world. We are strangers in this world. The word stranger literally could be translated resident alien. We live in this world, but the world doesn't own us. And we live as if we're transient, as if we're going someplace else. There's something better. We don't fall in love with this world and give our lives to serving this world. We actually have something bigger than that and more significant. One of the historians and writers around the time of Peter, actually just a couple, like 60 years afterwards, writes about how Christians behaved in the world, the people that he was writing to. And here's what he says. He says, the difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. Christians do not live in separate cities of their own, speak any special dialect, not practice any eccentric way of life. They pass their lives in whatever township, Greek or foreign, that they live in, and conform to the ordinary local usage in their clothing, diet, and other habits. Nevertheless, the organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable and even surprising. For instance, though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior is more like transients. Through destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on earth, but their citizenship is in the heavens. They obey the prescribed law, but their own private lives, they have a transcendent law. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. They are misunderstood and condemned, yet by suffering death they are quickened to life. They are poor, yet making many rich, lacking all things, yet having all things in abundance. They repay curses with blessings and abuse with courtesy. For the good that they do, they suffer stripes as evildoers. So if they live such good lives, then why is the culture around them unhappy with them, angry with them? Well, Jesus told Peter this. In fact, Jesus, speaking to Peter before he went to the cross and the other disciples in John chapter 15, here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. There's going to be a conflict that will arise with people who prioritize the way of Jesus and people who don't. Now, one of the questions that I wonder about myself, and I'll just throw it out to you, because since I have to deal with it, you should have to deal with it too, right? As long as you're here. One of the questions I ask about myself is, if there was a historian that was writing about Christians that live in Austin in 2015, would he say or she say that we were kind of strange? That we stood out from the culture around us because our obedience to Jesus and his values actually determined how we lived our lives. It determined how we spent our time. It determined how we spend our money. It determined what we do and what we prioritize and how we treat people and how we talk. So here's one of the reasons why I think we have a ways to go yet. We're encouraging everybody to obey the great commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And when we studied in the U.S. whether there's any measurable difference from the way Christians neighbor And non-Christian's neighbor, we found out there was no difference. Like, we get to know our neighbors and treat them about the same as people who have no connection to Jesus, even though Jesus said, that's the greatest commandment. So if the greatest commandment is something that we don't feel like we need to follow, maybe we're not strange enough. Maybe rather than seeing Austin as being weird, we ought to see a little bit more weirdness from the church, because Jesus calls us to move out and follow his plan for our lives. And so that's why we're going to be a little bit strange in the world if we're following Jesus. Now, there's some reasons that set us apart. And he goes on in this passage to give these incredibly beautiful promises and pictures of what God has done on our behalf. And those define our strangeness. So we see that as Christians, we're called to live certain kind of lifestyles because of what Jesus did actually on our behalf. So let me read the passage and we'll dive in and look at some of these. So in verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming salvation that is ready to be revealed." What he's saying here is that it all started with the resurrection of Jesus, and the timeline in which we live, it will end when he returns. In other words, we're called to live in the tension between Jesus' resurrection and his return. Now, let me explain to you why that's so weird. The reason why that's so weird is because in our culture, we have a whole different timeline. We start at birth, and then our culture has a very prescribed path that all of us follow. So we hang around for a couple years, and then we go to school, and we do school for a while, and then some of us don't go to college. Some of us do, but everybody's told they should, so we go to college, and then after that, we get out and get a job, and we start working. And we all pretty much do the same thing, right? Different kinds of work, but we put some money in the bank. We get a place to live. We buy transportation. We spend money on technology, on looking, right? And then we go to movies, and we listen to music. And we go on vacations, and maybe we find somebody that's willing to take us in, we call that marriage, and have a couple kids maybe, or maybe not, and then we get old, and we get diabetes, because we ate sugar, except for those of you who don't, and you are a little weird, and then we retire, and then we spend our time doing nothing except self-indulgence and maybe move to take care of the grandkids, thanks. And then we die. That's completely different than the chronology of the life of a Christian. What he's saying in this passage is life begins for us at the new birth. Life begins for us at the new birth. And the new birth is born out of the mercy of God. Every person that comes into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ begins by understanding that we do not deserve it. That when we stand before God, that each of us have contributed enough at different levels to ruin the world, or at least our part of it, and in the process of that called sin, we are guilty before God and we are going to face judgment. But because God is merciful, Jesus Christ comes into this world of sin and pain and experiences it and lives among us. And then Jesus takes all of the suffering on himself when he dies on the cross, and he takes our sin and gives us his righteousness, and that's the new birth. So we start life the day we come into God's family. We're adopted into God's family. Our life has changed. He says this. He says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. So we're not looking forward to retirement and dead. Living hope. Like, we began to live the day that we met Jesus. And that life is eternal. And this taste of it that we have here is nothing compared to the glory that's coming. He says, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We are not terminal. We are eternal. And living for those last 10 years on this planet is not our plan. Living our whole 40 years to save up enough to make those last 10 years wonderful, that's not who we are. Our life transcends that by eons and eons. He goes on to say, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Now, inheritance is an important word. He doesn't just say that we have some places to hang out in the kingdom. He says we have a stake in it. We have ownership in the coming kingdom. In the same way that Jesus is the heir of all things, Paul says that we are joint heirs with him. We are God's kids. We're going to go to a kingdom that will never perish, spoil, or fade away. Everything on this planet will perish, spoil, fade away. But our inheritance, kept in heaven, will never perish, spoil, or fade away. And so we live lives to build on that inheritance. That's what we put our effort and energy into in this life, rather than building an inheritance for our gray-haired days. And then he says this, it's kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed. That word shielded basically means to build a garrison around it. Our future's secure. We don't have to worry. Our future is absolutely secure. Now, isn't that the coolest thing you've ever heard? Isn't that awesome? Isn't that the most exciting news that you've heard in months, maybe years, maybe in your whole life? Isn't that the most exciting news? What would you give to be able to gain that? What would you give? Seminary professor Haddon Robinson was leading a group of people on a tour of Turkey, tracing the steps of Peter and Paul. And he had a guide with him that was a Muslim, and the guide spoke really good English, had made several trips to the United States, so they're interacting, and through the whole trip, Haddon Robinson's talking to him, and basically right before they left, he sat down with this guy, and he asked him a question. He said this, he said, if you're a follower of Islam, and if you died tonight, would you be sure that you could stand in the presence of Allah? No, the guide replied. There are five things Muslims should do. I've done 2 out of 5. So in his world, no, he's going to hell. So Haddon Robinson began to talk about the gospel and the beauty of the gospel and explain, and he said, look, you're serious about this conversation, I know. It would be not be faithful of me not to ask you right now if you'd like to put your trust and confidence in Jesus Christ. He said to me, you don't know what you're asking me. Do you know what would happen if I did that? If I announced it to anybody, my wife would leave me, my family would disown me, my boss would fire me. I may want to leave to go back to the United States and the government would not give me an exit visa. I'd give up everything. You'd go back home tomorrow and I would not expect that you would support me and I would starve to death in my own culture. If faced with the prospect of being given the opportunity to embrace a new birth into a living hope that removes all of your sin, makes you right with God, gives you the opportunity to inherit the kingdom that God has guaranteed, would you be willing to give up everything that you currently have to experience that? My guess is the answer is no for many people. And what you'd say is, well, you know, really, I thought it was a better deal than that. I thought what I was going to get was a ticket to heaven and then license to live this life in any way I wanted to just enjoy it here and then enjoy it there. God did not save you to blend back into the culture and to live that kind of selfishness that everybody else lived. God's got a mission for you, and there's glory in that mission. There's rewards in that mission. What we've been called to is the greatest gift and the greatest opportunity ever. And when you live that out, you're going to find yourself being a little strange. Not only strange because your future is fixed on Jesus, but also strange because we're called to respond to life's challenges with joyful endurance. In other words, in the culture around us, when things go south and things are hard and people have problems, what do? They fall apart, right? Like life isn't supposed to be bad, it's supposed to be good. Who can fix this problem? What do Christians do when they face trials or hardships? Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And they were. By coming to faith and rejecting the pagan gods of their families, they were ostracized. They were kicked out in many cases. Some of them lost their jobs. They had all kinds of different things that they were going through because they didn't fit in anymore. He says, these trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even now, though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, this is so amazing, folks. Don't miss this. Here's what he's saying. When you've got gold, if you want to make it better, you heat it up, and when it becomes molten, all the impurities rise to the top where you can remove those impurities, and then your gold is actually better. But gold is one of those things on this planet that isn't going to be worth anything. He says, your faith, on the other hand, whenever you want your faith to be proven genuine, what do? You experience trouble, disappointment, dreams that don't work out. You follow Jesus even when it's hard, and when that happens, you know what rises to the top? All the impurities in your life, selfish desires, the lies of Satan, a prideful attitude, those things rise to the top so that they can be scraped off so that you actually grow. And so Christians historically have welcomed trials, hardships, things not going right, knowing that because of that, they were going to grow closer to Jesus and more pure in what they do. And here's what he says. He says that if that happens to you, and you let Jesus purify you when you stand in his presence, when he's revealed, praise and glory and honor, that's going to be the experience of that moment in the presence of Jesus. Think about it this way. The athlete that has a career-ending injury and yet commits himself to the regimen of working, when he stands on the podium and receives the gold medal, he feels the sense of joy, glory, and excitement more than ever, more than what he would have felt had he never had a hardship. When the marriage that endures the infidelity and works through that, and through love and commitment and forgiveness, that marriage stays together, when that husband and wife are sitting there watching their child come up the aisle to make their commitment at their wedding, that couple feels much more sense of love and commitment and connection than those who've never been through anything hard. The business that's on the brink of bankruptcy and the employees come together and they work as a team to turn that business around. When that paycheck comes in, the triumph of having been through the trial makes that moment more sweet. And for everyone who's had a broken heart because following Jesus caused them to lay aside a desire. maybe something that they wanted. Maybe they took heat from family or friends because of their walk with Jesus, because of their commitment to purity, because of their commitment to evangelize the people around them. When you stand in the presence of Jesus and you look at his nail-pierced hands and realize he suffered hardship to purchase my redemption, to save me, to bring me into a relationship with himself, but I suffered too. I can identify with the suffering. The glory of Jesus in that moment, the praise, the joy will be so much more heightened in you than the person who just said, listen, I'm just going to go along to get along and chase my dreams and in the end sneak into heaven on the grace of God. Suffering, trial, hardship, we face those with joy, recognizing that they're going to do something positive in our life. If you're in the midst of a smackdown right now, God wants to bring to the surface things that he wants to remove. Lean into it. Let him do it. Do it joyfully. When you stand in the presence of Jesus, you're going to go, wow, that was really worth it. It was really worth it. One more thing. We as Christians are conflicted because we're also called to grow in love and trust in an unseen Savior. This is just really funny right here. Watch what he says. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, Peter had seen him, okay? Peter had stood face to face with Jesus. He'd spent time with Jesus. Peter knew Jesus. But he's telling this to people who've never seen him, who believe the testimony. Who believe the testimony. And here's what he's saying. Even though you haven't seen him, you believe in him, you trust him, you love him, and you are overwhelmed with joy in that relationship. Now, from the outside, people who are not Christians, how would they not think that we're absolutely a bunch of lunatics? Think about it. You wake up in the morning. You do something that the insiders call quiet time. You're talking to the ceiling. You're reading a book that was written a long time ago. And you say, like, what this book tells me to do, I need to do it because this is the Word of God. I mean, people look on the outside and they go, are you guys insane? Are you guys crazy? One of the most powerful voices in America today, Bill Maher, did a whole deal on this, a little movie called Religulous. And here's what he says about Christianity. He says, the plain fact is religion must die for mankind to live. The hour is getting very late to be able to indulge in having key decisions made by religious people. Think you. By irrationalists, by those who would steer the ship of state, not by a compass, but by the equivalent of reading the entrails of a chicken. So he says that you reading this is like sticking your hand into the entrails of a dead chicken and making your decisions on the basis of that. That's why people think we're strange, right? But what do people know? Watch this. This is really cool. He says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently. Think, you haven't seen him. The prophets hadn't seen him, but this phrase means to look, 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 look. They were looking intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. All of these Old Testament prophets knew that the Messiah was promised, and so they were spending time studying the text, thinking, praying, seeking, because they wanted to understand when this Messiah and this salvation was going to come. They were looking for it. It goes on to say in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In other words, they never got to see it, but they wrote about it, and they laid the groundwork for the prophecies that have been fulfilled that give us confidence that it's true. The prophets were looking, but they're not the only ones looking. Look at this. He says, even angels long to look into these things. Someday when we all stand in the presence of God, those people who said, you guys are idiots. You followed somebody you couldn't see? You are crazy. When they stand in the presence of God, the witnesses that are going to witness around them, the history of those who saw it, and the angels from heaven who are so shocked and amazed that God would have mercy on the likes of us and even come to be with us. Jesus came, took on our flesh to save us. Angels are astonished by that. All of heaven and earth are going to be astonished on that day by what you have received, what you believe. You may feel weird in this world, and you should. You should. You should feel like strangers in this world because your future is different. What you value are not things that you can buy and sell and hold in your hand. Your commitment to how you live, to return evil with good, to return insults with kindness, to love even when you're hated, that's so out of this world different. And then the idea that you have a calling to ensure that the people in your life know that they can also be forgiven through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that will set you apart. That will set you apart. We are not called to fit in. What Jesus did for us makes us stand out. Paul says it this way. He says in Philippians 2 that you will shine like the stars in the heaven. When you follow Christ, your light in the darkness of this world will punch holes in that darkness like the light of the stars in the heaven. And for that, some are going to give you a bad time. And for that, you're going to receive eternal glory. Now, if you have never come to a place where you've put your trust in Jesus, where you have received his forgiveness and his love, where you have hope that when you pass from this life, you're going to pass right into the presence of God. If you've never come to that place, I would encourage you today to do that. I remember like it was yesterday, the moment I got out of my bed and knelt down alone beside my bed. I just said, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know it. I just have to look in the mirror. It's pretty clear. I know that I need a Savior. I believe in you. I believe that you rose from the dead. Come in and take over my life. And Jesus started the new birth right there in me. I hope that for every one of you, you're ready to make that decision today. For those of you who have already crossed that line, ask yourself the question, do I regularly rise in the morning and look to the eastern sky and think to myself, maybe this is the day that Jesus will return, and then go spend the next 24 hours as if that's a possibility? If you do that, it will change the way you approach life. And I remember so clearly, it was March 21st, 1978, when I walked down and knelt at an aisle in a service in a gymnasium and said, I give up, God. You're true. This is real. I got to give my life to you. I give up. I'm going to quit running after other things. I trust that that would be your experience as well, because someday when we see him face to face, you are going to be so glad that you made that decision today. Let's bow our heads for prayer.